I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning and can say without pretense that I'm glad to be here. I know that this isn't as far to drive as Winchester. I would have been glad to go there as well. One of the reasons I am glad to be here is because this is kind of a unique feeling for me. This morning I'm kind of glad to be able to preach. And that probably strikes you all wrong because preachers aren't supposed to act so eager. But I'll tell you where this message came from, and then maybe you can understand why, after having pondered a discussion and digging on to try and answer a surprise question, that it has grown on me, and I've just thought so much about this concept that I was kind of glad for the opportunity to somewhere to stand up and start talking about it and walk through it out loud and see if I can help somebody else get it. Then maybe I can get it. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a little backdrop of where the message and the burden and the study has come from. A number of months ago, I'd have to look to see what the exact date was, but it goes back into last fall for sure. In one of our congregations, we became aware of a pretty serious spiritual need. And as the ministry sat down and listened to the story, asked some questions, we only became more convinced that there was a very serious spiritual need. And as we talked with the people involved, there was some very difficult interpersonal issues. We finally came to the place where we felt as a ministry we had to sit down with at least two of the individuals and show them what we were seeing and ask them to repent. There really wasn't any other option. There was no other way out of this story. And as we met with those two people, it was actually a husband and wife, and shared what we were seeing, and actually we had made some notes of all our discussions, and we just laid it there on the table and said, you know, here it is, and this is what we're looking at, and this is what we're seeing, and this is our conclusions. What do you have to say for yourself? And the individuals that we were speaking with, their head went down, and tears began to flow, and they said, it's all true. It's all true. It's true. What do we got to do? How do we fix this mess? Now, as church leaders, that's kind of a double-edged sword, because on one side, there's great relief that what seemed to be such an obvious need in that life, and somebody has to help get a hold of that thing, that you get the first feedback, yes, I want help. And then there's the other side of it that you look at, and it looks monstrous of how are we going to help these people. Because the interpersonal relations that were in focus were not something that came out of a quarrel over a couple baskets of peaches last summer. It came out of a lifestyle of how you look at life and how you relate to people and what happens to relationships when you do that kind of thing. And we knew that to change, it was going to take the power of Christ. It was going to take the breaking of old habits. And in the days that followed, as ministry wrestled, well, what's the best way forward? And one of the things we decided to do was that we would encourage the couple, it was a husband and wife, to work through a study booklet. And the ministry would take one lesson at a time, like an instruction class. And we would use that teaching to just let the subjects of life come up and start talking about it. So when this one came up, and they would say, you know, this teaching applies to us in this area, and we would say, well, let's talk about it. Now, more recently here, I was asked to take one of the lessons. And in reading the lesson, my wife was going to sit in on it, and I shared with her that I kind of struggled with this lesson because I said, while it's very good in its Bible teaching, it actually doesn't apply to this couple and what we're struggling with and what we're trying to rebuild. She said, yeah, I had exactly the same thought. And I said, well, you know, all things are of God. Let's just go study it. I don't know what we're going to do. But we got together, and on a whim, I just said to the couple, I said, you know, I've observed that this lesson is not really pertinent to the struggles you have. And I said, I'm perfectly willing to go through it and study it with you and let the Lord guide the discussion and see where it goes. But let's go through one thing out here at the beginning. If there's anything of your journey that is bothering you, or you're wrestling with and you don't know the answer to it, I'm willing to just lay this book aside, and tonight we can talk about that, and we can pick up our Bibles and study that. And he looked at his wife, and she looked at him, and he said, did you mean that? I said, well, yeah, I meant it. I wouldn't have said it if I didn't mean it. Yeah, we do have a question. We do have something we want to talk about. Well, what is it? Well, he said, it's my wife's question, but she asked me, and I found out I don't know the answer, and so now it's my question, too. Well, what's your question? He said, well, we would like to know, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Now, these are people that went to Mennonite church all their life. They were born into the Mennonite church. And they're now in the middle of life, and they're sitting there on the sofa, and they're saying, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Okay, it's your turn. Start talking. What are you going to say? The message this morning is in answering that question. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And it goes on to talk about what this life is going to be like at that time. Now, the book of Isaiah has three themes. Theme number one is a call to the children of Israel. You shall repent. You are an abomination before God. You have given yourself to other gods. You must repent. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk down into Egypt, and have not asked in my mouth. Woe to them. Repent. You're in the wrong. That's theme number one in the book of Isaiah. Theme number two is you will find various historical stories. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up. Okay, go about to chapter 38, and you'll have the story of Hezekiah and the sundial. So there's stories in there. It's a historical record in the Bible. Theme number three is a prophecy upon prophecy of the future kingdom that is coming. And you can think of the passages off the top of your head. Isaiah 53, specifically about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's prophecy. And the portion that I read to you is prophecy. It is of a time when the people who are rebellious and lost will be restored to God. And in that time frame, there is going to be a unique dynamic going on. And I don't know that I can explain it other than what I'm talking about this morning must have been actively going on, because for whatever reason that I haven't even figured out to this day, when that couple asked this question, verse 21 was the first thought that came to my mind. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Now, commentary that I looked in said that it is helpful to understand that this phrase, ears shall hear a word behind thee, in Hebrew is actually a metaphor for that shepherds used. And everybody that knew anything about keeping sheep knew that Isaiah was quoting a shepherd's metaphor. And it's the picture of the shepherd walking down the road, taking his flock from field to field, pasture to pasture, pasture to stream, and they're walking, and the shepherd is among the sheep, and they know he's around. They don't actually see him, but they know he's around, and they're walking, and they're just looking around, and they come to a fork in the road, and the shepherd gives a command, and the sheep just all follow the shepherd. They move to the right, and they keep on going down the road, and they come to a perplexing place, and the shepherd talks to his sheep and guides him through it with his voice, and they get down to the stream. And the prophecy is that in the restored kingdom, the people will be like sheep with a shepherd walking among them, and they will be able to make excellent choices. As they go down the road, they will leave the pasture and they will come to the stream, because there is this voice behind their ears that is giving the words and telling them which way to go. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination or study to figure out that this is the Holy Spirit dynamic in the life of the believer. We have our focus in our relationship, spiritual relationship with God, particularly with Jesus Christ, and that is very acceptable. Matter of fact, one of my challenges this morning is I got way too much to talk about in the next half hour. But one of the dynamics that you must understand when it comes to the Holy Spirit is that the more you focus on Him, the more you will ever miss the mark of what He can do for you. That is in the Scriptures, and I want to show it to you. And I just want to point that out in case I, for some reason, would miss it, that it is perfectly fine to say that this voice in our ears is the Holy Spirit, but if you put your focus on Jesus Christ, that's absolutely correct, because that's exactly how it is. For when He shall come, He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall guide you and teach you. How do you ever learn to know someone that will never talk about himself? Do you ever have good success in that kind of relationship? How well do you know somebody that will never talk about themselves? You don't. They'll always remain a stranger. And so many Christians miss this dynamic. We go looking for the Holy Spirit. We want to get intimate with it. We want to follow it passionately. And we start chasing these illusions, because the whole time we were chasing somebody that never wanted us to follow them in the first place. He is the voice of God. And we'll get into all that hopefully in a little bit. But here is this voice. And I titled the message a very, very strange title. And if you don't like it, just give it your own. But I actually titled the message "Hearing a Voice in Our Head." How many of you are comfortable with the idea of hearing voices in your head? Just want to see who you are. I see one person that's just all right with it. I hope when I'm finished, you all are, because if you're not, you're in trouble. If you are uncomfortable with the idea of hearing voices in your head, you got a tough life ahead of you. And I'll try to explain it very carefully. But I want to seek the fullness and indwelling of the Holy Spirit for each of us this morning. I want to embrace the reality and the beauty that because we are a spirit, and because He is the Holy Spirit, and there are spirits, it is perfectly normal to hear voices in your head. Matter of fact, Calvin Miller wrote once, "It is strange how oftentimes the air speaks. We are sane when we hear voices and there are none. We are insane when we do not. Worse yet, when there are voices and we are deaf." That's the worst you can ever have, if there would be a voice and you can't hear it. Now, don't worry about it. He's just giving you a scale that most people have never gotten to. It is the very worst. He wrote that in the middle of his allegory, The Singer of the Song in the Finale. Now, maybe I should say something about Calvin Miller. He wrote that book in the midst of a very deep spiritual struggle. He was a pastor of a church, and the church was falling to pieces, and he was struggling with how much his relationship with Christ can survive and his church cannot. And possibly you have to be a leader to understand that warfare. Maybe a parent can, when they wrestle with their children going this way and their heart is to go that way, and they're trying to wrestle with the reality, can I even be a Christian if my children don't follow me? Maybe that's a close comparison. But in this deep spiritual struggle, and losing sleep, and wrestling, one night he woke up, and there was this poem going through his mind. He had never heard it before. And on impulse, he got up, went down to his study, and just wrote down what he was thinking. Went back to bed. Next night, fell asleep, almost the same time of the night, just, boom, wide awake. And there was more poetry there. And he went down to his and wrote it, and he saw that it matched. It just flowed right out this is weird. And so he went back to bed, and for the next 2 weeks, almost every night, I might have skipped a couple of nights, but he would wake up and there'd be more lines. And today you can read the book. It's called The Singer, the Song, and the Finale. And it's in print. I have it on my shelf. But the first line is, when he awoke, the song was there. That's for the singer. And it's just this whole dynamic that we are spiritual people and there is spiritual interaction in us. And you can't deny it. You can't get away from it. And the people who try hurt themselves terribly. Now here's where we're going to go really deep. Before we go any farther in the scriptures, I want to talk to you about a decision that every one of you have already made about how you see yourself. And you probably don't even know it. And it's okay, because it was not a meaningful choice to you anyway. But in the walk of your life, as you went through and you observed life and you looked at life, you actually made this decision. You decided that you were in one of two camps. There's two theologies out there about who you are, who I am. Now, that's actually the people. The theology would be monisticism or dualism. And it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to realize that whatever we're choosing between, it's one or two. Mono is one, dual is two. But in the world that we live in, there is a great war going on, and you know it by other names. But I've run across this in my studies over the years about people and emotional health, mental health, that at least in that one segment, this is a set of terminology that is very common. And what it means is the single or the monist person, the monist believes that there is only one ultimate substance, and that is matter, including people. You are nothing more ultimate than matter. This is matter. My notes are matter. Mics matter. Everything's matter that you can see, touch, taste, handle, feel. And that's the ultimate substance. And if you buy that, or if you believe that, then you are a monist. Now, there's also the view of the dualists, which is the view that human beings can be reduced to two irreducible elements, matter and spirit. For instance, for illustration, when the Bible talks about creation, it says that God on the sixth day made Adam. And there he was. And then it says that he was formed out of the dust and God breathed into him and he became a living soul. So he did not become person until it was matter and something else. Well, you knew that since you were a little boy and girl. You believed it. But if you ever stop believing that and choose the other camp, you will believe something different. You will believe that it is true that while everything can be reduced to the ultimate subject, substance, which is matter, it is also true that we do have a personality. And even though you can skin us all alive and find our DNA, and you can find many similarities and unique personalities, we can also see it in the behavioral patterns. And even the most firm, ultimate substance only person, he has to reckon with the reality that even an identical twin, sooner or later, you can find the difference. And what do you do with that? Because the matter aligns just about perfectly. I don't know if they've ever found a way to divide in between the matter of identical twins or not. But anyway, I know it's very close. But here's the problem. They don't always act the same, and they don't always do the same thing with their lives, and they don't. There's some striking patterns. Take two identical twin boys and study them out and see how often they marry girls that have the same birthday sooner or later, the one ends up being the boss of the company and the other one's still taking out the trash, something. And the monist doesn't quite know what to do with that, because in their logic and in their system, The ghost is always a product of the machine. The machine makes the ghost. But to the dualist, we believe that God in his righteous majesty makes any machine he sovereignly cares to, and then he puts his breath in there, and that spirit is also the one that he has chosen as well. And all of a sudden, the differences between something like identical twins don't matter a bit, because you can't reduce the spirit and the substance any more than what they are. Now, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit in your life? I'm starting to wonder myself, except it means everything. It means that you're going to have to decide what to do. See, the monist in its pure form believes that matter dictates spirit. So, the only way you get a creation for a monist is you believe that my matter came from somewhere and my spirit came from that. So, one day there were gases that formed, and one day the gases united into possibly a one-celled animal, and one day the selective elegance of one of those became a two-celled animal, and you build that thing up until you have fish that swim in the sea, and you also have fish that are thinking and talking among, at least the elite are, of crawling up their own land and putting growing out legs and start going around. It's the only way you make it work, as far as I can tell. But one day, the turtle became a cat, and the cat became a monkey, and the monkey became us. I'm following this monistic view. It's the only way it works. Matter produces spirit. Of course, with creation, it's very simple. On the first day, God. Second day, God. Third day, God. But monistic believes in evolution. I believe that my spirit comes from my matter. And in present life, and this is where it's going to become really critical, if you ever start believing that your spirit becomes from your matter, guess what you can do with your reality? You can stop being responsible for what you just did. It just works. I can't because my dad. See, I carried this thing right through the blood. Or I can't because. And you will have all kinds of statements that come out of reality of the monist. Monists believe that see, the only way you can make it work is when you see somebody do something bizarre, you would say something like, well, I think they just snapped. Well, what if they weren't run by their biology, but they were actually controlled by the spirits that control them? The farther you take this whole concept over into a dualist world, where you have matter with a ghost put into the machine, all of a sudden, whatever that ghost tells the machine to do, you got to hold the ghost responsible, because he's the driver. Do ghosts actually snap? It's just some very intriguing things to think about when you're driving down the road. We'll start looking at the future. You see, if matter dictated where I came from, and matter produces who I am today, and when I die, you've been to enough of funerals to know that we bury the matter in the ground, and it's the end. And this whole thing seems to flow fairly solid, at least in their worlds, some of the time. But then this dualist believes that the same God who put the ghost in the machine just might take the ghost back out someday and claim it for his own. And so, if you've ever been to a Mennonite funeral, you've seen the bishop or the preacher or the deacon stand at the grave, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and we bury the body and we give the spirit back to the God who created it. It's right in our language. We believe that this ghost is going to go back to the God that made it, and he will dispose of it according to his pleasure. All of a sudden, it matters what God thinks about you, doesn't it? Completely. You see, it's so critical that in all of our thinking, we stay in this camp. The day that I, as a Christian, start to believe that biology dictates tomorrow, even today. I either have to decide how I'm going to overcome the fear I feel about that, or I have to decide if I'm going to keep thinking that way. Just look at your neighbor and some of the awful things you've heard he's done. If you believe, and I say if you believe that biology dictates the ghost, there is nothing to stop you from doing the same thing tomorrow morning. Absolutely nothing. Now, I accept that before 2016 is out, I could be in the grave because tomorrow I'll be diagnosed with cancer. That is very much a fallen problem in our biology. You can easily see through it. What I don't accept, and I've thought about this very carefully, that there's a possibility I'll kill one of you yet this year. But if you're a monist, you have to accept that it just might happen. And we'll deal with it when it comes. So now, here's one more problem. If you have any of this doctrine in your thinking, the single matter and machine thinking in it, and you come down to the heart wrestlings of who am I and how do I change? First of all, if you believe in monism, the Holy Spirit has no purpose for you. What would it? There's nothing for it to even... Yeah. Okay. Also, if you believe this, there's a possibility that I just might lose my own mental well-being tomorrow or next year. I don't see it coming, but it's going to happen. It's interesting, people that believe in this single matter, ultimate matter, when you bring up the subject of hearing voices, get very uncomfortable, extremely uncomfortable. And the reason is because they don't know what to do with it. It is a witness, it's a signpost that something is wrong with the doctrine. And we don't do well when we believe that there is a monster out there that's going to take us somewhere and we haven't given it permission to go there yet. We don't do well with that at all. But what if you turned this whole thing around and embraced the idea of a voice behind you that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we tune our ears for that. And when it happens, we are grateful for it, and we delight in it, and we testify of it. Isn't that an incredible voice to hear? I think the Christian lives for it. I think he ought to. And we need not be afraid of whatever may come, because there is a voice. And it's not just a random voice. It's God's voice. It's the sovereign one's voice. It's the voice consistent with the book. We need to embrace the idea that something will speak into my life and not be afraid of it. But here's a delicate thing, and it's hard for people to absorb. One of these days, that voice is going to speak into your life and my life, and it's going to call for change. It will require of us, okay? You know that if I believe in monism and I am too fat, I don't have to do anything about it. But if I believe in dualism and a voice speaks into, it might be my wife's voice actually, or it might be a voice here that I hear behind me, Dwayne, you've been a glutton. You got to deal with this issue. Not only can I deal with the issue, not only should I want to deal with the issue, I just have gotten the brightest ray of hope for my existence that ever existed. And I would just ask all of you to go home and think through this and think about accountability and think about responsibility before you go so much farther with, do I have the Holy Spirit or don't I? And ask yourself the hard questions. Am I ready to let a voice in my ears tell me what to do? Because if you won't, You can choose that route, but you're going to get the baggage that goes with it. That's just the way it works. Actually, the monist doctrine people have ways of dealing with this very thing. And it is fascinating to me how an alcoholic could go to a psychiatrist and have his addictions fixed. And I don't understand all of that. But I know one thing, that as I have watched that unfold, not real personally, mostly just reading about it in textbooks. But I also know that if you're going to use biology to change spirit, you can also expect that there will be no conscience to the spirit that is changed. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I talked to one man that helped a man, now we're already into third person, with a pornography problem, and they did it by taking what is commonly known as mind medicine. And he gave a very glowing testimony of how successful it was. And then I asked a question that was niggling in my mind. I said, I want to know if that individual is closer to God now than he ever was before. Did his attitude toward Jehovah change in any way? And the other man got a very thoughtful look, and he said, that's an interesting question, because I can't get him to come to church. And I said, I got my answer. That's what I was looking for. I wanted to know if that was actually the case. Now, that's just one illustration. But I am convinced, whether it's a 1950s frontal lobotomy, you can change people's personality and they won't do the objectionable things. But you also end up with a product that is no closer to the Lord than it ever was before. And that's very shocking to me. Most times are actually farther away. And that's something that as Christian dualists, we should always remember. We seek in all of our caregiving to bring people closer to the God who created them. That's our burden. And we ought to be leery of methods that fix the social problems but break down the spiritual results. This is a lot of ways you could talk about that. Let's go into the second question. First one was, who am I? Who's the Holy Spirit? Turn to John 16. I want to talk now about this spirit. I can tell I have to hit high gear. John 16, just a couple of verses, words of Jesus explaining that somebody, not something, but somebody. Verse 7 is going to be here. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said, he shall take of mine, and he shall show it to you. Okay, and there's just a lot we can look at. But number one, we know that the Holy Spirit, who is he? Well, he comes from God. It says so right here. I go away, Jesus says. I send a comforter. I send a spirit of truth. I sent my spirit. We ought to welcome the Holy Spirit into our existence with open arms. Anything that comes from the very same source that created us for us ought to be the best that ever existed for us. Simple logic. But anything that God says, here, I made you. I'm giving you this for you. We ought to not only delight in that, we ought to cherish that above anything that the world has to offer. And so the question this couple asks, how do we get the Spirit, is a fair one. It's a legitimate one. It's an honest one. It needs to be blessed. And God says, I will give you the Spirit. I'm not even answering their question yet. I'm just saying who he is. He says in here in John 16 that the Spirit is going to be the conscience of the world. When he has come, he's going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and of sin. And we all know, most of us know, precisely what conviction by the Holy Spirit feels like. You felt that jab, that dig, or however you want to describe it. It's the conscience of the world. You're, Dwayne, that was wrong. And it burns within us. And we know that we've got to do something about that matter if it's ever going to go away. That's the work of the Spirit. That's who he is. The Holy Spirit was in the world long before he came into our heart. He starts on the outside and comes in through conversion. These are just some basic truths that we understand. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Whether it's a young man in our circles, whether it's an old man in Bangladesh, or an old man in Tyrone, or a middle-aged couple in Timbuktu, the Holy Spirit is going to always be involved in their conversion, both before, during, and after. I believe it's the Apostle Paul, maybe in Corinthians, that talks about that we should not sin because our body, our matter, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's where he comes and resides. And Peter said, if you repent and you be baptized, you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And I know that that couple was looking at questions like that and saying, all right, but where is it? And how do we know what it is? And okay, the Holy Spirit, we must admit, is present here today. Because Christ said it's going to be that way. And, well, he is, thy word is truth. There's no way around it. If he said it, that settles it. We believe it. But let's also talk about the Holy Spirit's absence. Because I think a lot of believers get kind of twisted up on this. And I know even in my own heart, I've wondered about some questions. The Holy Spirit is both present and absent in a certain sense. He is absent in that when he comes, I talked about this already, he does not talk about himself. And so you have this difficulty of never quite understanding the neighbor who you never get to talk to. And when you do, they don't tell you about themselves anyway. And they just seem distant. They just seem disconnected. And I think that there are some Christians that struggle with that dynamic. If only the Spirit would pat me on the back or say out loud in my ear, I am here, don't you see me? My name, how tall did you feel? Okay, the best illustration out of the Bible that I can give you to help you understand the absence of the Spirit is in John chapter 3. Go to John 3, where Jesus is wrestling with Nicodemus about the whole concept of the new birth. And he says to this very, very wise man, student of the law, Pharisee, well-trained in Judaism, the old covenant, very appropriate. And he's talking about the new birth, and he says in verse 7, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest not the sound thereof. But canst not tell whence it came or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now to channel your thinking, think about this. What does the wind look like? How much does the wind weigh? What is the size of the wind? You don't know either. All right, what does the Spirit look like? Jesus said, compare them. That's why I'm doing this. What does the Spirit look like? And I can hear row after row of conditioned, trained Mennonite Christians saying, well, you go by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Yeah, we knew that. But the reason that couple asked this question is that still doesn't answer the question. Go ahead and talk about apples, about a tree you've never seen. And now you know the dilemma. How do you explain the Spirit when it's like the wind? Down at Brother Edmund, he was texting me pictures last night. There are piles of snow as high as the buildings. 2 feet of snow, 40 mile an hour wind. You can imagine what it does. But not a soul in Franklin County saw the wind do its job. They only saw the pile when it was doing it. So are you so surprised when a human being grapples with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says you can compare them and learn? How much does the Holy Spirit weigh? Did your scales go up when you got converted? It's almost humorous. But wind weighs nothing, neither does the Spirit. How big is it? Well, it's very, very big. It's the power of God. Yes, yes, yes. Wind is very forceful and very large too, apparently, because it can mow down a chicken house. Must be huge. It's not a little jet of air. It's this all over the countryside. But you still don't know it. You couldn't write a book about wind any better than you can write a book about spirit, can you? No. But Jesus gave us this truth so that we could put it into our filter and stack it the way it's supposed to be stacked. We simply reckon its reality of the wind when it works. And we simply reckon the reality of the Spirit by seeing what he does. And this is baffling. But I contend that if we ask the wrong question, we'll look for the wrong answer. Could you live your Christian experience the rest of your time without ever finding out any more than I've just told you about the Spirit? You better get used to it, because that's about all I have to offer you. Except I haven't finished that message yet. It's all very simple, but it takes me a while to get it, and maybe it'll take you just as long. What if the work of the Holy Spirit was nothing more than where I started this morning, of a shepherd that talks behind you and says, Dwayne, you really ought to go to prayer meeting tonight. You're right. I'll go to prayer meeting tonight. What if the Holy Spirit was nothing more than you as a father standing in your living room and a voice says behind you, not that anybody else here, but you hear it, and it says, your son needs some help. And it could be physical. Go tie his shoe. What if the Spirit was nothing more than you in the middle of a conversation and somebody drops this bomb question on you and says, how do I get this answer? And you say, well, and you start talking about what's here. What if that's all the Spirit was? Would you be okay with that? Would that be enough? To simply have a voice that would give you direction. Get out of bed. Go serve your family. Do something. Surely he speaks a lot nicer than that. Have you ever felt conviction? You know, some people get so frenzied about this thing of voices in their head. And I know what obsessive thoughts can do. I've had it happen to me. I've left it happen to me. Where you just literally, your head is buzzing and you can't function. As a person, you can't function anymore. And you just hear the same thought going over and over. And it's so strident and it's so strong. And nobody wants to be there. Not even if it's the Holy Spirit. Think about conviction. I read a story not long ago that was just incredible. And I can't put the pieces any different than it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Story of a man that murdered another man, and when the police came looking, he had murdered the man. This was back in Britain a number of years ago, back in the 1800s. But he had taken the other man's life and buried him under his house. And in his arrogance, when the police came looking, he purposely went and took his chair and set it right over the grave in the house. And just sat down and started talking to the police. And he was so confident of his sin. And he was so confident of what he was doing. And he had led the police on a merry talk chase like seasoned sinners can do. But after a while, he started to hear a heartbeat. And it makes my hair stand up. And that thing got so loud, he started talking louder and louder. And after a while, his whole facade came down, and he threw himself on the floor in front of the officers and said, I did it! I did it! I did it! Just take me away! That's an illustration of how loud the Holy Spirit can get. That man was convicted. But you know what? Is there something wrong with that? That's exactly what it takes every sinner to get broken. Look at your own salvation experience. You were just riding around in the back of a hay wagon, the clouds were all cluffy, and you're just appreciating nature, and you said, you know, I just ought to give my heart to Jesus. The war was completely different. And the only reason you are here as a saved person this morning is because the Spirit of God came in with the knuckles. It's where it works. And we wish sometimes we could make it happen in other people's lives. We see benefit to it. But this voice behind you, Dwayne, go this way. Go this way. Go this way. And when you obey the voice, people look at you and say, he loves his family. That man has the Spirit because he loves, look at that. And the Spirit will tell you as you get up and you'll see the beauty of a snow, you'll say, your Heavenly Father made this. Why don't you rejoice in it? And you come here in the church and you say, isn't this glorious this wintertime? And everybody says, he must have the Spirit. He's full of joy. And we still never figured out how much the Spirit weighs, how big he is, what it really feels like to have him inside. All we did was listen to the voice that was telling us what to do. And the fruit is coming out. And our family and our church and our neighbors. It's happening over in Bangladesh. They look at the man in the village and they say, he used to fight with everybody, but he doesn't anymore. And we all come home to U.S. and say, they're full of the Holy Spirit over there. And we're right. But it's because part of the testimony that that brother never shared, maybe he didn't even know how to share, because we don't do much better ourselves. All he was doing is that as a new light was poured into his soul, and he walked in that light, I am convinced that it was the voice behind him that was talking. And this becomes very serious. You see, the people said at Acts chapter 2, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. He said it so concise that we can hardly absorb how simple it is. There's only two things you need to do to get the Holy Ghost. One is repent of your sins, and the other one is make the public statement that you are totally surrendered. Now, you can fake the total surrender part. People do it all the time. They feel pressure from their buddies, and that's how it was for me at 17. They fake it. And they say, yeah. And then they go out and they war with their old idols because they never surrendered them. Music, dress, good-looking car. It's just, you know how it feels. And you know what else is going on? The whole time there's a voice behind them saying, when are you going to give up? When are you going to stop playing this game? When are you going to stop insisting that it has to be your way? When are you going to say that it matters more how I look to me than I don't care what my parents say? Okay, those are all illustrations of the war. See, the one thing I've left out yet is that there's never only one voice talking. At least there seldom is for me. Maybe it's for you. Maybe you got it down pat and you only ever hear one voice. I think we can get stuck in our habits to the point that it seems like we only hear one voice. But that, especially as a sinner, we could never say there's only one voice unless in some way the Holy Spirit has abandoned us as a hopeless case. For the rest of us, he's always giving a voice. Now, you know better than that. And if you ever wondered about that, so I know that in the heat of a crossroad, am I going to yell at my children or am I going to be nice to them? I know that in the heat of that moment, sometimes we look back and we say, there was no choice. It just happened. That's how I am. I need a change. Well, how are you going to change? We often desire that somehow when the blood of Jesus comes into our heart and he makes us and he puts a new heart in us, that somehow we'll be this robot and there'll be a Holy Spirit inside of us patting people and smiling at people and we won't even have to think, oh, he's just come out. You ever watch somebody play piano? They don't go like this. What they do is they start out that way. Until after a couple years, their hands are flying and they're not even thinking about what they're doing. They can actually do this and talk to you at the same time. And they're still making decisions for each key. That's the glory of our biology. But it's also true of the Spirit within us. As we feed this thing, the skills come in. And it is true that at 17, if that couple would have popped that question on top of Dwayne Whitmer, he would have went, Because he had nothing in there. He had not thought through those things. But it actually, because of the journey that God has taken me on, that wasn't the first time I got asked that question. And I found myself My wife should have been pinching me because I just wanted to talk and talk and talk because there was just so much to say about how do you get the Spirit. But it's all very simple. It comes back to this thing of repent and be baptized. And we cannot do our repentance in one total package. We must always repent of exactly what we are convicted of. And if you do that, you will learn the skills of repentance. Because repentance is nothing more than a down-the-road confession that back there at this crossroads, I should have chosen the other way, and I did not, and I'm sorry about that. And one of the things that I told this couple, they kept saying, well, we just don't, you know, when we get into the thick of these relational problems, we just don't think about it. And they just feel like the Spirit's not there. I said, well, don't ever tell yourself that lie. Even in the study, Addiction and Grace, a neurosurgeon wrote a book, and it's too deep for me. I read it twice and still hard to get it. But he talks about how the biology of the brain works in addictions. But at the end, he says this. He begins to talk about how the gospel is the answer for our biology. And he says that the sooner every sinner knows that there is a moment in time where grace can be injected into and the power of God can come in to make the other decision, he will have got the first foundation of hope. So, the first key, if we're in the middle of this, like it feels like I'm stuck in an old habit, the first key is to go back and say, well, it doesn't seem like before the event happened, I had a moment to make the right choice. Okay, just let that lay. Why don't you do this? Why don't you stop and think about that right now you're feeling convicted? The Spirit is actually alive. You know what's right and what's wrong. Maybe in the heat of the moment, your old habits took over. But we all have the chance to identify the wrong today, go back and make it right, and condition our mind and say, I see the mistake I made back there. Tomorrow, I will watch for this opportunity. Because it's bound to come, especially if we're running by our old habits. It's bound to come. And as we pray over that thing, and in the morning when you pray and you bow before the Lord, see, every day you open this up so that the voice can come into the back of your head. And it's gonna, whether it's out in the middle with no book here at all, or whether you're sitting here by your stove, you have your coffee and everything's perfect, and you're reading this book, it's going to be exactly the same voice. Don't ever kid yourself to think that it's going to be two different voices. Do not ever expect that out there with nothing but, who was that? I don't know who that was. It's always going to be the same. And if it's not, then you know who's talking. And so I'm going to close with this passage. 1 John chapter 4. After everything I said, I hope this passage makes as much sense as it ever did to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Here's how ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Now that sounds like a blanket statement that you would just make about a certain piece of theology. But it's not true. You cannot take all the bunk of Barnes & Noble child training and connect it to a Christ that is God and gave us commandments to the otherwise. And so it's all tied together. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So if you ever hear a voice in your head that's telling you to kill somebody else, you already know what's going on. It's not even something to get perplexed about. You already have the answer. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, those voices, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so if it ever comes down to a tussle between this voice, and I identify by the word of God that this voice is God's word and this voice is Antichrist, you can know in that moment that you have a power in you that trumps that voice. There's no question. We always say we can be victorious because God in us. Well, yeah, that's what it's saying. But it's also taking you right down to the moment of decision when you hear these two loud voices. You ought to. No, you shouldn't. Yes, I will. No, I won't. And if you can just arrest that thing and say, let's hear which one of these is the Spirit. Which one of these is the Antichrist? I'll go with this one. And you can know that in that moment of decision, by choosing to go with the Spirit of Christ, you have just chosen the more powerful voice. That dynamic is always there. Greater is he that is in you and he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now you can even take this and listen to me as a preacher, and you can start figuring out if I am just another discordant tune in the spiritual warfare world, or if I am of God, because you can take my words and bring them back to this book, which is absolute truth, and you can decide who I am. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth. Oh, I did read that. Beloved, let us love one another. Until, so all of a sudden, once we sort it through, what is the true and what is the false? What is the life everlasting, which is eternal destruction? We follow this voice. And the more this man or this woman or this married couple or this family or this schoolroom or this business place, this congregation, that's what applies to us today. The more they network together, loving one another, well, that's of God. And you know that people have the spirit if they love each other. The stronger we get, and we build this thing, and we build this thing. And you know, as you pursue that, brothers and sisters, the more you learn that dynamic to listen for the authentic voice and to follow it, the less you will ever try to figure out, do I have it or don't I? It won't matter anymore. Let's pray.
Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for the word which gives us a foundation for life. Thank you, Lord, for your word which helps us to answer our questions. Thank you for your word, which is such a consistent answer for all the perplexing questions that we face. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit. Thank you for the power that he gives. Thank you for the plan. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who has given us eternal life. Our Lord, be with us and help us to make Spirit-filled decisions. Help us to learn habits that are so smooth and so dependable and so consistent that the whole world can see that we are filled with you. Help us to love you with our whole hearts is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.